Well, hey, welcome to Mission Hills and all of our campuses, including those of you who are joining us at church online. So glad you're with us for our third week in the Reckless series, where we've been taking kind of a deep dive into the probably the most famous parable Jesus ever taught, the parable of the prodigal son. But as we've seen over the last couple weeks, that's really too narrow of a title because it's not just about the prodigal, it's also about his brother, the performer. And through both of those characters, Jesus teaches us some really important truths. From the prodigal, we realize that our sin separates us from God, but it's not our sense of guilt and shame, it's not our attempts to make it right that are the key to God's love, it's God's grace that's the key to his acceptance and his love. From the performer, we realize that our performing for God can actually create just as much distance between us and our Father, and that it's not our performance records that are the key to God's acceptance, it's his grace. And there's so much freedom that comes from understanding both those truths, but we're not done yet because there's another character in the story. We've talked about the prodigal, we've talked about the performer, but there's another character we might call the pursuer, the father in this story. And the father obviously represents God, and throughout this story, we've already learned some important lessons about God from the way that we've seen the father interact with these two children. But as we've gone through this over the last couple weeks, a couple different times we found ourselves asking questions about things we saw the father do or not do. And each time we've kind of said, we're going to put those questions aside, we're going to kind of put a pin in them, we're going to come back to them. And that's what we're going to do today. So if you want to go ahead and grab your Bible, I'd love for you to make your way to Luke chapter 15. We're going to be picking up in verse 11. And while you're turning, let me just say, over the last couple weeks, we've walked verse by verse through this story. And so we've covered it in pretty good depth. Today, we're not going to be doing a verse by verse. We're going to kind of helicopter into a couple places in this story where we've asked these questions about things we've seen the Father do or not do. And the first one occurs right at the very beginning in verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger son said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided his property between them. And we said a couple weeks ago, that's shocking stuff. I mean, it's shocking in part because the younger son basically said to his dad, hey, Dad, I'm really tired of waiting for you to die. So how about you just give me my share of your stuff right now? And that's shocking. But we also said a couple weeks ago that just as shocking, maybe even more shocking, was that the father said yes. Like the father agreed, right? And that's shocking because, you know, it's hard not to see that as reckless behavior because you want to kind of say to the father, like, did you not understand? He wasn't going to take his share of the estate and, like, invest it, right? He wasn't going to be growing the wealth. He wasn't going to be doing good, wise things with this. Didn't you see that he was driven by the self-indulgence streak? Didn't you know this is going to lead to heartache and humiliation? Why would you agree to it? And I said a couple weeks ago, too, that question is suspiciously similar to another question that people ask a lot about God, which is, if God knew we were going to sin, why did he create us in the first place? How many of you ever heard that question? How many of you ever asked that question? It's a really natural question. If God knew that by creating us, if he knew that by giving us free will, if he knew that by putting the tree in the garden, if he knew that we were going to sin, and if he knew the hurt and the heartache and the suffering and the pain that are just part of everyday life in a broken and fallen world, broken and fallen because of our sin, if he knew that was the result, why on earth did he do it? I think it's a really important question. Actually, I've come to believe over the years that it might be one of the big questions of our age. And for many people, it's the big obstacle that keeps them from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So we need an answer to that question. And I believe this parable gives us a very powerful insight into the answer of why God created us, even though he knew what was going to happen and why he did it that way. But to answer the why question, we first have to ask the what question. And by that, I mean, we have to ask the question, what is God's ultimate goal? What's God aiming for? What's his end game? What's the plan? What's he trying to accomplish? Because if we don't understand what it is that God's trying to do, we're never going to understand why he does particular things along the way. We see that actually with the older brother here. The older brother doesn't understand what his dad's ultimate goal is. He doesn't understand what it is that's driving his father. And so down in verse 29, the older brother said to his father, he answered, his father said, Look, Dad, all these years I've been slaving for you and I've never disobeyed your orders. That's the older son's scorecard. He says, look, Dad, look at my track record. Look at my performance history. I've been slaving away from you. I've been performing for you all the things that I'm supposed to do as your slave, as your servant, right? And he says, and my track record's perfect. I've never missed a beat. My track record, I've performed perfectly for you, Dad. That's the scorecard he's using. but it's not the scorecard his dad is using. Verse 31, the father answered, he said, my son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. There's some powerful insight into there, what's driving this father, and then ultimately to God, what drives God. Well, what the father does is he does three things. First off, he front loads his response with relationship. He starts off with, my son. That's the first thing out of his mouth, my son. And actually, I'm not even sure why most translations say my son, and most of them do, which is confusing because the Greek word there isn't literally the word for son. It's literally the word for child. And it's a much more affectionate term. It's closer to the English, like, kiddo. What he basically says is, hey, kiddo. He's leading with relationship. And he says, hey, kiddo, you're always with me. Not you're always performing. You work so hard for me. He says, no, you're always with me. That's relationship. And he says, everything I have is yours. Like, I'm not interested in you performing for me so that I have more stuff for me. He says, I'm actually interested in you being part of the family business. We're doing this together. We're working alongside each other. Everything I have is yours. I want to share it with you. That's relationship. And it's very clear from what the father says here that he's driven by relationship, right? He's driven by relationship. And it's only when we begin to understand that God is driven by relationship that we begin to have the ability to see what the long-term goal is, what his ultimate goal is. Here's the way I want to say it to you today. God's ultimate goal is children who choose to work with him, not slaves who have to work for him. Let me say that again because it's so important. This is God's end game. This is the ultimate goal. This is God's greatest desire. It's children who choose to work with him in the family business, not slaves who have to work for him. That's what God's aiming towards. And so the real question that we have to ask is, how does that happen? See, here's the problem. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy place to get to. But it is the heartbeat that is driving our God. Like, he wants you to be his child who chooses to work with him, not a slave, not a robot who has to work for him. And here's the thing, I realize some of you might be going, okay, that's interesting, and I'm kind of intrigued by that, but that feels like a lot to pull out of this story. And you'd be right, that would be a big idea to pull out of this story if this were the only place that we saw that, but it's not. What I'm speaking to you here, it's a load-bearing truth that so much of God's word is actually built on. We see this truth repeated time and time again. It's the drum that just gets pounded over and over and over again in Scripture. We can go all the way back to the first page. Well, okay, now that's a table of contents. Don't do that. Second page. When God announced his intention to create human beings, Genesis 1:26 is what he said. He said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God made us as his image, and we've talked about this a little bit before. If you haven't heard, let me explain it real quickly. The image that God says, let us make mankind as our image, is it means as a representative. He said, let me make a creature to represent me in creation. And he delegated to us his authority, because what did he say that these human beings are going to do? They're going to rule over creation. Now, where does that ability to rule come from? Where does that authority come from? Well, it comes from God. Because who's the ultimate ruler? Come on, it's church, you know the answer. Who's the ultimate ruler? God, right? But do you see what he says here? He delegated that authority of his to his image, to his representatives. And he said, we're going to do this together. You're going to work alongside me in stewarding creation and bringing it to its appointed purpose. It's an incredible calling as his representatives. But here's the thing, representation requires relationship. You can't represent somebody that you don't know. You can't send somebody off to like negotiate a deal for you. If they don't know you, if they don't know what you're looking for, if they don't know what's important to you, they can't represent you without relationship. And so from the very beginning, God has created us, and it requires relationship. And then we see this all throughout the Old Testament, but we could fast forward very quickly to the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says such an incredibly exciting thing. He says, I no longer call you servants. And the Greek word can be translated as slaves as well. I no longer call you slaves because a slave does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you, what? Friends. Jesus said, I don't want to call you servants. I don't want to call you slaves. I'm not going to call you that anymore because that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for friends. You see what he's saying? Like, he wants us to be in the family business. He wants to understand what our Father's about. He wants us to choose to join with him in that work. He doesn't want robots. He doesn't want people following a program. He wants people who choose to work with him. So again, God's ultimate goal, let's make sure we get this in our heads, God's ultimate goal is children who choose to work with him, not slaves who have to work for him. That's the goal. Here's the problem. God's ultimate goal is impossible without relationship. Can't be done. Okay? So we need a relationship. What's the big deal? Well, here's the problem. Relationship requires trust, right? Anybody that you don't trust, you don't have a great relationship with. They go hand in hand. If you don't trust somebody, you're not going to have a good relationship with them. So God's goal requires relationship. Relationship requires trust. That's great. And here's the real root of the problem. Trust comes from being convinced that God is good. If we don't believe that God is good, we're not really going to trust him. And if we don't really trust him, we're not going to have a relationship. And if we don't have a relationship with him, God's ultimate goal goes unmet. You with me? Trust comes from knowing, from being convinced, not from suspecting, not from hoping, not from believing that maybe, possibly, but knowing, being convinced that God is good. It's fundamental to God's plan. We have to know that God is good. So the real question is, how does God convince us that he is good? Well, he could just tell us, right? Because that works, right? When somebody tells you, hey, trust me, I'm a good guy. Like, we're like, oh, that's all I needed, right? No, that doesn't do it. So how about this? He could give us good when we are good. That's a good plan, right? He could do good things for us when we do good things, right? He could reward our good behavior with good rewards. Except that doesn't teach us that God is good. It teaches us that we're good. It teaches us that we're good performers, and then when we check the boxes, when we do the right things, when we perform super well, then of course God does. So all it doesn't convince us that God's good. At the best is it convinces us that God is reasonable, that he's fair, right? So giving us good when we do good, that doesn't convince us that God is good. So what's the alternative? And the answer is, to convince us that he is good, God could give us good when we are not good. Because listen to me, if someone gives us good when we are not good, that means they are good. Did you see that? If someone does good for us when we are not good, that doesn't say that we're good because we're not, right? Someone does good for us when we're not good, what that really tells us is they're the good ones. They're truly good. Let me ask you a question. At the end of this parable, one of these two sons is convinced that his father is really good. Which one is it, the prodigal or the performer? Yeah, it's not the performer. At the end of the parable of the prodigal son, the performing son, the performer is, we actually don't know where he is with his dad. His dad has gone out to beg him to come home. But the story ends on a cliffhanger note. We don't know if the brother goes in or not. There's this sense that like it's all kind of up in the air. Because the older brother, the performer, isn't convinced that his dad is good. He's not even convinced his dad is fair. He's like, I've been checking off the line. I kept pushing the button. Where's my pellet, Dad? Come on. Where's my reward? I've done all the right things. I'm supposed to be. I'm not even sure you're fair. I'm not even sure you're reasonable, let alone good. It's not the performer. Oh, but it is the prodigal, isn't it? The prodigal has no question at all that his dad is good. Why? Because his dad gave him good when he was not good, when he hadn't earned it, when he didn't deserve it. Which means that it's not me that's good, it means it's my dad. And this is why a couple weeks ago I hinted at this when I said we're going to put a pin in this and come back to this. I said, here's the thing. It's that only those who have experienced grace can be truly convinced that God is good. Because grace, if you're not familiar with the word, grace means that somebody gives you good that you don't deserve. Somebody gives you good when you're not good, which means that they are the good one, right? And only those who've experienced grace can truly know, not hope, not think maybe, but know that God is good. This is the reason why the Father let the Son go. This is the reason why God created us and gave us free will, knowing that we would do what we've done, because at the end of the day, when we wake up and we realize, huh, we're not good, and yet He has been gracious to us, we understand that He is good. Truly, truly good. And the Bible says this is grace, right? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took our sin and our shame and our pain and the suffering caused by our sin, and He paid for it. We're like the children who see the glowing red things on top of the stove, and we think, I really want to grab those, and Dad says, no, you don't. That would be bad. Do not do that. And we're like, yeah, what do you know? I really want to do that, and we reach out and we grab it, and He lets us. Okay, suddenly we know Dad was right. When Dad says something's bad, it's really bad, and I don't want anything to do with it. Let me ask you a question. If that ever happened to you, if you reach out and you touch the stove, do you think you'd ever touch the stove again? But okay, that's clear, but here's the little bit more complicated but more important question. No, we'd never touch the stove again. Would you be able to touch the stove again? Like, would you have the ability? Would you still have the free will to touch it? Well, yeah. We just wouldn't have the desire. And see, the world that we're living in now, I believe, is teaching us two things. One, it's that what God says is bad is actually bad. And we don't ever want to do that again because we know what the result was. But there's another thing that happens in a world where sin has been allowed to run its course. And that is we become convinced that God is good. That, yeah, we touch the stove, and as we stare in horror at the blister that pops up and the skin that's seared and it cracks and the blood starts to flow and the pain radiates up the arm, our Father grabs our hand. And He says, let me take care of that for you. And we watch as the red moves from our hand to His, as the blisters form on His fingers, as the cracks leave our flesh and move up His arm. We go, well, you would do that for me when I disobeyed? You would do that for me when I thought I could do this on my own? He goes, yeah, because I love you. And because I'm good. See, what happens in the world that we're living in is that we come to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that bad things are bad things. And we come to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our God is what? That He's good. Really and truly good, because He was good when we were not. He was willing to suffer for us when we weren't even willing to give Him our attention, let alone our love. And the Bible speaks something that's, honestly, it's a little baffling. It's a little hard to wrap our heads around. The Bible's really clear that there's a day coming where God's going to make it all right. He's going to fix the world that we broke. He's paid the price already, and he's working that. There's a day coming, Jesus is going to return, and everything's going to be made new again, and we're going to live with God forever. And the Bible's really clear that as we live with God forever, we're never going to sin again. There's no more sin. Never. Like 100 years, never going to sin. 1,000 years, no sin. 10,000 years, no sin. 1,000,000 years, no sin. A billion times 1,000,000,000 years, never are we going to sin again. And you go, how is that even possible? How is it possible we could go for billions and billions of years and never sin again? And I've heard Christians go, well, because in heaven we won't have free will. And I'm like, what? Because if God can get what He wants without giving us free will, then why on earth did He try free will in the first place? Right? Like that's cruel, right? Now, we'll have free will in heaven. So how is it we'll have the ability to sin and we'll never do it ever again? Because we'll know that what God says is bad is really bad and we don't want anything to do with it. And that our God is really good. Because he rescued us in spite of it. He was good to us when we were not good, which means that he is good. And I realize this is kind of deep stuff, but let me try to give you sort of just kind of a hook to hang these thoughts on. It's that God's grace convinces us of his goodness, which is the foundation of our endless relationship with him. We have to know that God is good to be children who choose to work with him and not slaves who have to work for him. God's grace convinces us of his goodness, and that's the foundation for our endless relationship with him. And we could probably stop here. That's worth pondering, right? That's worth wrestling with, but it's not the only question that we need to resolve. And the reality is that there's another question that we kind of put off, and it's actually pretty closely connected to that one, so they work pretty well together. But the other question that comes up comes because this parable wasn't the only story Jesus told in this situation. He told three parables, and they're all very similar. The first parable, it's a story of a man who had 100 sheep, and he lost one, so the man went out looking for the lost sheep. And then there was the woman who had 10 coins, and she lost a coin, so she went out looking for the lost coin. And now we have a man with two sons. One of the sons is lost, and so we expect the man to do what? We expect him to go out looking for the lost son. But when the story begins, that's not where the father is. He's not out looking for the lost son. He's on the front porch, waiting for him to come home. And there's grace in that. I mean, don't get me wrong. The moment that he saw his son coming home, he ran to meet him. He poured grace upon him. But it's kind of strange that he was on the porch, isn't it? Why wasn't he out looking for the lost child? It's a very natural question to ask, at least for us. It's interesting. It's the kind of question that we might have, but it's not the kind of question that people in the first century would have asked. They would never have asked, why was the dad not out looking for a son? And the reason they wouldn't have asked it is because they would have already known the answer culturally. And that was that it was the older brother's job to find his lost younger brother and bring him home. That was the older brother's job. In that culture, that is what they would well, of course the father was on the porch, because the older brother wasn't supposed to be out in the fields working. He was supposed to be out looking for his younger brother to bring him home. That's true culturally. It's also true theologically. Because we see this clear pattern throughout Scripture. All the way back in Genesis, God looked at the broken, fallen world. He said, they're still my kids. I still love them, and so I'm going to rescue them. And so he began by adopting a man by the name of Abram. He was later renamed Abraham. And he went to Abraham and he said, I'm going to bring you into the family. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to rescue you. You're going to become mine. And your descendants and their descendants, the people of Israel as they would become, you're going to be my people. You're going to be my kids. You're going to be my children. But when he called Abraham, he said this. He said to Abraham, I will bless you. And then he went on to say, and through you, all peoples on earth will be blessed. He said, I'm going to bless you. And through you, I'm going to bless all the other people. He said, I'm going to rescue you. And then you're going to join me in rescuing your lost brothers and sisters, right? You're going to be part of the family business. I'm going to rescue you. You're going to join me and rescue others. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that over and over and over again. Whenever we see God most frustrated with his people, it's because they're failing to join him on mission to rescue their lost brothers and sisters. When they're failing to be a light to the rest of the world, that's when he gets most frustrated by them. We fast forward to the New Testament. We get to the New Testament in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus said this to his earliest disciples, Mark 1:17. He said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'll send you out to fish for people. He said, come with me, and we're going to go out rescuing. I'm going to rescue you, and you're going to join me in rescuing others. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to others. At the end of the Gospels, as Jesus ascends into heaven before his return, he said to his disciples, I've rescued you, now go out into all the world and speak the good news of your Father's goodness, speak the good news of the gospel. So we see this pattern over and over and over again, that God expects his people to join him on mission, to join him in rescuing our lost brothers and sisters. That's the pattern. God will rescue us, and he expects us to join him on mission, rescuing our lost brothers and sisters. And when Jesus got most frustrated, it was with people who refused to join him on mission. And I know we wrestle with that, and I've said this before, but it's so important that we get it. We have this picture of Jesus sometimes that he's just this, like he's just the nicest guy ever. I teach on college campuses sometimes, and I love to ask people to describe Jesus, and they give me these one-word descriptions of Jesus. And when I get them all written down, I'm like, you just described the biggest hippie in the world. It's like your picture of Jesus, like he probably doesn't walk, he dances places, and got a flower. He's just the nicest guy. And then I'm like, yeah, but look, there was a time in Jesus' ministry, he went into the temple. The temple, God had told them, here's how you're going to build the temple. Here's the plan. Here's the design. And part of the temple plan was there's a place called the court of the Gentiles. And in the court of the Gentiles, you're going to have a place for the people of the world, the lost brothers and sisters of the world. They're going to be able to come, and they're going to hear about the goodness of God. They're going to hear the truth of their Father's love for them. There's a place set aside for them. And Jesus went into the temple and he found that there was a market that had been set up in the court of the Gentiles. There was no place for the lost brothers and sisters of the world to hear about the goodness of their Father. And Jesus flipped out. I know that doesn't sound terribly Jesus-like. But what else do you do with the fact that he literally started flipping tables over? Well, I'm sure it was a gentle, like, just, no, he's flipping tables over. John says he made a whip. He made a whip and he chased the sellers out of that court of the Gentiles. And like people are like, I can't, like, was it a soft whip? Was it? No, it wasn't a soft whip. He was infuriated because his people weren't joining him on mission. Those who had been rescued by God's grace were not giving God's grace. They weren't joining him on a rescue mission to their lost brothers and sisters in the world. And Jesus is telling this parable in part because there are a group of religious leaders grumbling because the lost brothers and sisters, the sinners and the tax collectors, people who are far from God were being drawn near to Jesus. They were drawing near to him. And he was accepting them and he was welcoming them and his love and his grace was transforming them. And he had religious leaders, he had older brothers around him going, that's just not the way to do it. And they were grumbling and complaining, and so Jesus taught this parable. Because the reality is they weren't rescuing their lost brothers. They weren't interested in it. They were too disgusted by the lost to mount an effective rescue operation for them. They were looking at these people going, but they're gross. Like, look, they're doing this, and that's disgusting. And look, their lives are a mess. I can't have any. It's just disgusting. They're too disgusted by the lost to mount any kind of an effective rescue operation. That was the Pharisees and the religious leaders. That's so often the religious elite, so often the older brother, so often, us. So often committed Christians are in that same place. We're so disgusted by the lost, we can't mount an effective rescue operation. But it's not an option. It's not an option. Why was the father sitting on the porch? Because the older brother hadn't done his job. We get so disgusted sometimes by sin that we can't mount an effective rescue operation. It was the Pharisees, it's the religious elite, it's the older brothers, but it's not Jesus. You hear me? It's not Jesus. Jesus is not disgusted by sin, which is really good news for all of us. Can I get an amen on that? Even the older brothers who feel like, yeah, we're performing pretty well. Yeah, we're not performing that well. He's not disgusted by our sin. He's not disgusted by anybody's sin. Jesus, there's two things about Jesus we need to understand that this parable helps to make clear. The first one is this, is that Jesus is the older brother that we all need so desperately. Jesus is the older brother who doesn't look at us and go, ugh. He's the older brother who goes looking for us, who's doing whatever is necessary to pour grace upon us, to redeem us into his family, to adopt us into this family of our good Father. Jesus is the older brother we all need so desperately. But he's also, and this is an important part of it, it's the other side of the coin, Jesus is the perfect picture of the older brother that we are called to be. You hear me? Yes, he's the oldest brother that we need so desperately, but he's also the picture of the older brother that we are called to be. The parable of the prodigal son at its core is really, it's a beautiful invitation. It's a beautiful invitation to two things. First is that God invites us to know his goodness. Not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but because he is good. And God invites us to know his goodness, but he also invites us to make his goodness known. To know his goodness and to make his goodness known. That's the invitation of the prodigal son, of the performing son, of the pursuing father. And so my question to you today is really just, which side of the equation do you find yourself on? Because I believe every single one of us, on all of our campuses, watching online right now, every one of us needs to take a step forward in one side or the other of that equation. So the question is this, do I need to take a step towards knowing his goodness or towards making his goodness known? Maybe you're the prodigal, and you know you're not good, and then this is incredibly good news for you. You don't have to be good because he's good. And his grace is the ultimate proof of that. Maybe you're the performer, and you're like, well, I'm kind of good. Look at my track record. I've performed really well, right? And God's like, not really. Like, nice try, but not so good. But it's okay. You don't have to be so good because I'm good. Maybe you need to embrace that. Maybe you need to embrace grace today to know that God is good. Or maybe you're on the other side of that equation. Maybe you have embraced grace and you sense this conviction of the Holy Spirit right now that says then you need to take a step forward on the other side of that coin and making his grace known and making his goodness known to others. I mean, that's really, it's what drives everything we do at Mission Hills. The two things that really at the heart of everything we do at Mission Hills is this. We want everybody who spends any time here to be doing two things. Number one, to become more like Jesus. For his grace to transform you from the inside out so that you're taking steps to become more like Jesus. And then, as you become more like Jesus, to join him on mission in the world. To know his goodness, be transformed by it, and to make his goodness known. To become like Jesus, to join him on mission. That drives absolutely everything we do at Mission Hills. Why do we want people in worship services? Because in worship services, through worship and through teaching the word, we encourage people to become more like Jesus and to join him on mission in the world. Why do we talk so much about being a part of a group, whether it's a men's group, a women's group, a life group, a hope group? Why do we put so much emphasis on groups? Because in groups, we love each other, which sets the stage for us to challenge each other to become more like Jesus and join him on mission in the world. Become like Jesus, join him. That's the engine that drives everything. Why do we want people serving? Why do we talk so much about serving? Because we have empty volunteer slots. No. No, no, no. We encourage serving because we know that in serving, we are becoming like Jesus and doing what? Joining him on mission. Can you say it with me? Become like Jesus and join him on mission. Become like Jesus, join him. It drives absolutely everything that we do at Mission Hills. And so my question to you is, if you need to embrace grace, what's stopping you? But if you've embraced it, what does it look like for you to begin joining him on mission? What's that step for you this week? Let's pray about it. God, all of your people at Mission Hills, all of our campuses, watching online, we thank you that you are good. That your goodness to us does not depend on our performance. It doesn't depend on how good we are because we don't have to be good. You are good. And it is your goodness which changes us from the inside out and makes us like Jesus, the older brother who rescued us and the older brother who shows us the way. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, some of us are here today, and we're sensing something stirring right now. The Holy Spirit's moving in us in some way, and is we're just realizing that, you know what, we who have received grace have to start giving it. We have to join our Lord on mission in the world. We know your goodness, and we need to make your goodness known now. Lord, would you speak to each and every one of us right now? Does that mean that we volunteer in some way? That maybe we invite somebody to come to church? Maybe we begin looking at our daily lives with a new lens that says, is this an opportunity to speak the goodness of God to somebody that God's put in my sphere of influence? Maybe it's just giving us a new radar for the opportunities that you provide. I think you provide them all the time. But Lord, would you speak to each and every heart right now about what it looks like for me to join you on mission to my lost brothers and sisters in the world. Lord, give us the courage to step up to this mission you call us to. Amen. If you just continue in attitude of prayer, especially if you have embraced grace, if you know the goodness of God because of the grace of Jesus Christ upon your life, would you start praying right now for the people around you who may not know that, who don't have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, praying for those online who are watching around the world? Because I believe at all our campuses right now, there are people that the light bulb has just kind of gone on. They've gone, huh, so I don't have to be good enough. And that's good news because I'm not. I know I'm not. Or maybe I've been trying so hard and I thought I've been doing okay, but I know I'm falling short and I don't have to be good enough. That is good news. Because the truth is, your God is good. And because of his grace, he sent his only son. He lived a perfect life. He took our sins, the pain and the suffering, and all those things that we caused, and he took them upon himself, and he died on the cross. And he paid off the price of our sin. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he offers us new life if we will just put our trust in him. And if today is the day, if you are ready to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to be adopted into God's family and to join him on mission in the world, if you're ready to give your life to Jesus, would you just slip your hand up right now? I see those hands. That's awesome. That's fantastic. If you're watching online, just click the button right below me. If you're watching on Facebook, just type, "I'm ready" in the subject line or of that comment section. And right now, right where you are, just speak to your good father and just say to him, say, "God, I've done wrong and I'm sorry. Thank you that I don't have to be good enough because I know I never will be. But I know that you are good. Jesus, thank you for being so good to me. Thank you for coming and dying in my place to forgive my sin. I believe you rose from the dead so that you could offer me new life. Jesus, I want new life. I want to receive your forgiveness. I want to be adopted into your family. And so I give you my life right now. I put my trust in you. And I receive new life from you as a child of God, as a child of my good Father. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen." Hey, can we celebrate those who just came into our family?